Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says here that the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil, continually. So that's where they get this idea. People who believe in this teaching, this doctrine, people who believe this would point to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and say, well, there you have it. These people were totally and completely depraved. They were anti-God, anti-Christ. They were anti-spirituality. They believe that because of Genesis 6 and verse 5, that everybody on the earth was wicked. Therefore, everybody is completely sinful from before birth. But you know, now as you look at that, he goes on to say in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But now here's an interesting thought. How is it that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Wouldn't Noah be among these people that are considered totally depraved? What was there about Noah that he wasn't depraved? But let's go back to verse 5 for a moment. Even though the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Even though that's true, it doesn't say anywhere in the context of these verses that somebody or that these people were already evil in their mother's womb. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. And yet, for those who believe in this total hereditary depravity concept, they believe that this is a proof text for that very thing. Now, if you would please, run over to Psalm, the book of Psalms, please. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the version of the New American Standard Bible that I have, at the beginning of Psalm 51, verse 1, there is a little bit of context given for us. This psalm is for the choir director. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And he goes on to say in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Total depravity people would say, hey, you know, David was only evil right from the start. Well, there you have it. He wants forgiveness. He wants compassion because of his evilness. David goes on to say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, here's the kicker in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So these folks that promulgate this sin, or this doctrine, promulgate this doctrine, they would say, well, there you have it. It comes right on out. It just says very plainly that he was born in sin, that his mother had a lot to do with this. In sin, my mother conceived me, and I was born in iniquity. But really, is that really what is going on here? First of all, there could be something called hyperbole here. And that is, to make his strong point, he overstates the case. Now, I don't know that, but I'm just saying that's a possibility. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, there are other ways, other impressions that you know, to look at this, and you compare it all with what the Bible has to say contextually and verse-wise, and you got to put all those things together so that you can come up with a great understanding. All right, so let's talk about Psalm 51:5. It looks just like it. The total depravity people are exactly right about this. But now let's think. And in sin my mother conceived me. Well, it could be that his mother was an adulteress. It could be that his mother was a fornicator from before the time when she was married. And it could be that his mother was a prostitute. So let's think of this and let's read this way. And in sin, my mother being a prostitute conceived me. Or my mother being an adulteress conceived me. You know, there's no way from the context of these particular verses that you can tell, yes, this is truly a thought of depravity, or maybe it's not. And so he goes on in verse 6, behold, you desire the truth in the innermost being. Well, you know, that's kind of sort of weird, because if you're saying that I am in sin the moment I am conceived, and you desire truth in my innermost being, if that's the case, how do I get that? Where does that come from? How am I going to be clean in my innermost being? Well, because I'm evil. Well, so here's the whole thing. It's called the TULIP doctrine. TULIP doctrine. T stands, as we're studying this morning, for total hereditary depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. Now, here's something that might help you out here in understanding this. If we talk about depravity, see, that's at the end of the phrase. If we talk about election, that's C, that's at the end of the phrase. If we talk about atonement, that's at the end. If we talk about grace, that's at the end. Now, this one's a little bit different because perseverance of the saints, that's up front. But that'll help you remember these things. So, total hereditary depravity. You're born in sin. You're conceived in sin. Unconditional election means that God says, there are a number of you that are going to go to heaven in this generation. The rest of you aren't. It's just the way it is. I'm God. I have decided. And you can multiply that times a couple of thousand years. And here we are today. And people who are still running around today, living in whatever country they live in, these folks also believe that out of all of the countries, out of all the people on the earth, an X number of people are going to go to heaven. Unconditionally. You can't fight it. Doesn't make any difference how good you are. Doesn't make any difference how bad you are. You're going to go to heaven. The rest of you, you guys are just all going to hell. I've already decided who's going to be saved and who isn't. And then there's L, and that stands for limited atonement. So it's atonement. What does atonement mean? Well, it means that Jesus bore the sins of many on the cross. So how is it then limited? Well, because we have an unconditional... pushed the wrong button there. Allergies getting to me this morning. Because we have unconditional election, the limited atonement means that Jesus died for those people who are going to be saved, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they say, how evil they are, how moral they are, doesn't make any difference. God says, you people are going to be saved. And so therefore, Jesus died for you, but he didn't die for everybody else. Only those people are going to heaven. He died for them. But for everybody else, Jesus did not die for you. And then there's something that's called irresistible grace. Well, you know, if we're going to have somebody who is evil from conception, evil, ugly, bad. If you're going to have these kind of people that are evil from conception, there is no way, if they are totally in sin, that there's no way that people can come to God because they're totally evil all the time, always. But look, irresistible grace says, you know, Fred, I think I'm going to save you today. I know that you are a hard-hardened sinner. And so here, let me cast this rope around you and pull you this way, and that's irresistible grace. Now, that's just an example. I don't mean to make fun of anybody. I'm just saying that's an example. And perseverance of the saints. So this P, perseverance of the saints, that means that of all those that are saved, they're always saved. There's nothing that they can do to undo their salvation. That is, I don't care if you commit adultery. I don't care if you kill your spouse. I don't care if you steal thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars. I don't care if you steal priceless artworks, whatever the case might be. You're still going to heaven. Man, if you were to stick a knife into somebody's heart, and I've already chosen you to be saved, you're going to go to heaven. Well, all right, so that's the perseverance of the saints. Nobody is ever lost. But now let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and finish out our thoughts here. Romans chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 9, of course, because that's our target verses. But to talk about context, I want to go to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul has just been talking about God's wrath. He's been talking in chapters 1 and 2 about how sinful people are. Everybody is sinful. That's true enough. But then he's trying to make a couple of arguments here that these people would understand. All right, so he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, first of all, he says, whatever you think about God's law, the Jews have the benefits. These are great in every way that you want to think about it. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's true. The Word of God, the Old Testament, came through or to the Old Testament Jews. But now here's kind of a verse in verse 3. You've got to be really careful with this verse. You've got to think through it slowly. He says, rhetorically, he says, well, what then? What about some of those Jews who didn't believe? Is that going to undo God's faithfulness? And the answer to that is no. So let me read it then with really the word there. It says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And of course, no. In fact, he says that in verse 4. He says, well, may it never be. Rather than that thought, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, see that's key, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, if you read that and you're kind of sort of confused, you can join the rest of the crowd. Let's talk about it this way. Well, God is true. He's given us His Word in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for everybody together to come to the promise of salvation. And regardless of what you think about salvation is all about, see it says right there, though every man be found a liar, that's the thing, that's the thought. And that, hey, you know, you got feelings about Scripture, and it may or may not be true. You got thoughts about Scripture, well, you know, they or they may not be true. But always, God is true. So if you really want to deal with God in the right forth way, give up your opinion. Give up your thoughts. They're worthless. They're useless. Pay attention to what God says. As it is written, that you may be justified. God is just in His words. He's given us the Word, and we're going to be judged by that Word. We are doing God's Word, or we're not doing God's Word. And prevail, you see, because you're actually paying attention to the truth, prevail when you are judged. Now, here's a weird thought. You know, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Well, I'm speaking in human terms. All right, so if our unrighteousness, that means our thoughts and our opinions, and our actions, sinful actions, they demonstrate just how right God is, the righteousness of God. How is that? Because he did give us the word. And he showed us, he told us how it is that we ought to live before him. He is God, after all. And if you don't do what God wants you to do, then there are severe consequences. But if you give up all these earthly thinkings and thoughts and emotions and feelings and whatnot, then just take a look at what God has to say, you're going to be okay. Then in verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Well, he's got to judge it by the word, by the proof text, by the effort there of what he has been saying. For, let's see here, may it never be, for how will God judge? But if through my lie, that is, if I'm having thoughts, if I'm having feelings, if I'm having erroneous beliefs, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? You would think that even though I'm an unbelieving Jew, I am a Jew, I was circumcised on the seventh day, just as Abraham and God had worked out long ago. So I am a Jew after all. So what is this about? Why am I still being judged as a sinner? Are you being judged as a sinner? Because God's word says that you're a sinner. And why not say, and here's a parenthetical statement, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let's do evil that good may come. Now, if you take a look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, are we going to sin more so that grace will extend more? Heaven forbid. We're not going to sin more and cause God to apply a lot of grace to us, extra grace to us. We got to wake up and we got to get off the thing that we call sin. All right, their condemnation is just in that case. All right, so here we go. Here's verse 9. Excuse me. Well, after all of that, what then? Are we better than they, the Gentiles, or these unbelieving Jews? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. And while that's true, it does not say that they were born that way. It's just saying that man turns to sin. It goes on to say, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And we understand. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, you take a look at Romans chapter 2, there's a whole list of sins being set forth there that people get themselves involved in. The desires of their mind and of their heart lead them, push them towards sin. And these people, of course, everybody has sinned and everybody will sin. All right. So, even though that's the case, even though obviously sin is in the world and obviously everybody sins, and we take a look at God's word who says that's absolutely true, none of this stuff that we've been talking about from verse 1 down through verse 12, none of this stuff says that these people are born that way. None of these verses say that a person is by concept, by conceiving, is evil. It just says that's the condition of mankind. Well, let's go on. Now, here's the thing. Here's a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. It's written by a guy named Edward H. Palmer. And I do want to point something out to you before we get too far ahead of ourselves. He quotes from the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 15. So you're going to ask, what is the Belgic Confession of Faith? It is the Dutch Reformed Church. Well, the Dutch, are they the only ones that are involved in this? No, you got folks in England who believe the exact same thing. They might be of a different confession of faith, But I want to tell you this, just about every mainstream denomination has some thought about this, that their thinking is exactly what's contained in the Belgic Confession of Faith. So here, let me read this for you. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam's original sin is extended to all mankind. Now, all right, so because Adam sinned, I'm covered in sin when I was born. Think about that. 4,000, 6,000 years later, man, Adam did one sin. He was out of the garden. Here I am. I've got 6,000 years of sin on my head. I can't handle that, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected. Can you believe that? A little innocent, tiny cell, before it starts spreading out, making copies, doing the things it needs to be doing. Wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected with sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Everybody is under sin. But God has a way, you know. He's going to use that tulip formula and extract people whom he wants to be saved. But now, get the points right here in the screen section. We inherit Adam's sins. It's a hereditary disease. It's a corruption of man's nature. We're evil. We're bad. We're not good. We can't even make a good choice. We don't even know how to be moral. The unborn are depraved. It produces all kinds of sin, of course. We are therefore vile and abominable in God's eyes. Everyone is condemned. All right, is that true? Well, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Listen to this. First Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save just a few sinners. Not all of them, but just a few. Well, that's not at all what it says, huh? It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Well, let's take a look then at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you people, you Christians, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He doesn't want anyone to die. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't select just a few to be saved. God doesn't believe that in this idea of total depravity. Well, what's gone? Let's find out some more stuff. The great example of this is found in Ezekiel 18. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is one of the things I want to read the context. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, all souls are mine. You need to see that. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Then he goes on to say this, the soul who sins will die. Now that's exactly what God has to say here. But if a man is righteous, well, you can't be righteous according to Tulip, But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the houses of Israel or to the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her female time, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money or interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances as so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares God. Well, let's go down now to verse 19. So we get the idea, we get the thought. Those who do right will live. Those who don't will die. Ezekiel 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Well, let's see here. Verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All of his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. Isn't it really obvious that God says this idea of total depravity is a false teaching? And if you buy into this false teaching, my friends, that's not going to get you to heaven. Because as God says, you can turn from your sins and you will live. Well, let's take a look at a New Testament example now. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. Oh, that's not true. 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking the parents. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it. Well, if children are evil, if they're conceived in evil, if they're born in evil, and if they or 2 years old, they're evil, and whatever age that they grow up to, say, until they finally come to their own and say, you know, I got some sins I need to take care of. Up until that time, Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to those who have the same trust in their father, their human father, to have the same trust in God, that they depend upon their family for their upkeep, just as we depend on God for our upkeep. And if you are truly humble like a child, then the kingdom of God belongs to you. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you'll not enter it at all. And that's the teaching.